Father, come and give you thanks tonight that you have, by your mercy and grace, brought us to yourself. And we're coming again to ask you to show us something of that greatness. Father, our hearts would be prepared, that they would be humbled before you, that they would be ready to live out the life you've called us to. So we come and look to you to do great things in our midst while we have need tonight. We want to see. We've come to study your word, but we've come to sit at your feet, hear your voice to our own hearts. So speak through your word and bring it to pass tonight for your praise and glory. And we trust you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started working on this passage at the beginning of chapter 2. And again, if you weren't here last week, it's important I'd remind you where we are and what's happening in the book here. Paul has just prayed that people would see, that they would understand, and it finally ends up with that understanding would involve a series of things. And the last of those things, where they would understand the greatness of his power towards us. One of the things we have to know in order to walk is we have to know the greatness of his power towards us who believe. And he said that that greatness of that power was in accord with what he did when he raised Christ from the dead. Right? So that's the display of that power. Now he's going to describe that again to them. He wants them to see this clearly, and so he goes back over the testimony of a Christian. That's what we said last week. This is the generic testimony of every person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does it for that reason. But there's another reason. Just after this passage, he is going to move into a discussion of the essential unity of the body of Christ. The essential unity of that body. And Paul's well aware that the number one opponent of experiencing that unity is pride. All we have to do is read the book of Corinthians, you see how far the people of God who have been unified in Christ can swerve from the path. And so he knows that in order to create, in order to give the opportunity for that unity to be displayed, people will have to understand their position before God. And so he goes through it one more time. And he's describing this, and so we want to read, and I'm going to read the entire section again this evening. We covered the first three verses last week, but we want to read the entire section. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I want to review last week a little bit for two reasons. Number one, some of you may not have been here. Number two, it didn't record last week, so anybody who's trying to follow through is going to miss that whole section. So I've got to review a little bit of what we went over last week. We thought about those first three verses, about the condition that we were in prior to our conversion, prior to that moment when God worked. And Paul starts off with this powerful and sort of absolute statement, and you were dead. And we went over that last week. He used that word. He could have used a lot of different words. He could have used one which we prefer. We were imprisoned. We were in need. We were in distress. He said, no, that wasn't the problem. The problem is you were dead. And that's an important concept to be put out, because it's in the power that is expressed in the raising of one from dead that displays the glory of God. Because we all know that when a person is dead, the situation from our perspective is completely hopeless. I don't suppose there is any person in this room who would not have paid a great deal to reverse death in an individual if you could have done it. The pain of death is a reality to us. And the pain is there because we know once it takes place, nothing can reverse it from our perspective. You were dead. He's using a phrase we all totally understand. You're dead in sin, but you're also doing something else. He describes the way we lived prior to our conversion simply by saying this: you were dead, and the result of that was you just did whatever the world told you to do. You walked according to the course of this world, which just means you walked according to the course of the cultures you were in. You let the spirit of the age be the spirit of your own heart. You did what it told you to do. And that without exception. And it changes from age to age, country to country, even group to group. But nevertheless, everybody flows along with it. Then he says this about that: not only were you drifting in this world, but you were deceived by the power of darkness. You were deceived in this, and the devil had you trapped, but he had you in a prison. But again, if you were here last week, we went over this, that prison, the interesting thing about the prison was there's no bars on the prison. There's nothing that actually kept you in the prison of sin. What kept you there was the deception in your own heart, the belief in your own heart that this world, that something you could experience while you were alive on this earth could fulfill you. And you were trapped by a selfishness which said that I am at the center of everything, and life can be found on this earth. It can be found while I am alive here, and I will make every effort to find it. The trap was a trap of self-centeredness. You could have gotten out anytime you wanted to, but you didn't want to, because you were so thoroughly convinced that that's where we were, that that's where life was. That's where we were. That's where we all were. And because of that, because of this enormous self-centeredness which kept us in prison, he says, we were children of wrath even as the rest. Now, there's different ways that can be interpreted, but it doesn't really matter. They all come out this. Every individual who ever came to know Christ started exactly at the same place as a dead man. Now, that's very important to the matter of unity, because it's easy for us to begin to think after a while that, well, because of the Christian family I was in, I had advantages, and I'm a little better than the person who didn't have that. Or because I grew up in a country where there was a Christian culture to it, I have an advantage. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't give thanks to God for Christian parents, and I'm not saying you shouldn't give thanks for the opportunities you've had. But the fact of the matter is that all of us were in exactly the same situation. There is no distinction, none whatsoever, between us. We all had exactly the same need. Now, he's going to bring this back, just remember it in just a moment, because there was a great problem in the early church between Jewish Christians who had a big background and Gentile Christians who did not. And the tendency for Jewish Christians to believe they had a head start was enormous. And so he is underlining this fact, and part of when he says the we there, it probably is referring to the fact that he's talking to him about himself as a Jewish believer, someone who was Jewish in background but has become a believer, that we started out right where you started out. We were children of wrath just like everybody else. That's real important for our concepts, because it's easy when you have walked with the Lord for a while to begin to think that there's something good about you. Paul wants to level all that right here at the very beginning. And so he says that's the condition we were in. Children of wrath, just like everybody else. Now that was where we were last week. And then God steps in. And this is, again, I want to say, is of great importance to all of us if we're going to fulfill what he says we were called to at the very end of this section. So let's look at it again. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. Now remember again, all that has been said up to this point is to teach us the greatness of the love of God. This is the aim of the whole section, because when he gets to the end of it, he's going to pray for the Ephesian believers again. And when he prays for them again, the height of that prayer is that we might know the love of God which passes knowledge. I need to know that. You need to know that. You need to know how much you have been loved, and he's trying to describe that to us. And again, as I said at the very first of the book, as we were going through that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ section, the point of all this is not what's happening to people who don't know God. This is what God has done for you. You need to know the greatness of his love on your behalf. And so he says that's what it came. It's because of his rich mercy and because of his great love. The great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. Now, again, a point I want to make here at the beginning of this is that is the fundamental need that everyone on this earth has. Now, when I was growing up in the church, I thought my fundamental need was to be forgiven so I could get to heaven. Right? That's what I thought it was all about. It was all about making sure that I was forgiven so I could go to heaven. Because the ultimate problem was you could go to hell. That's the way it was. That's the way I understood it. And that's a terrible problem. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to make light of that. That's a terrible problem. But you see, it was all about me just getting the guilt of my sins taken away so that I could end up there. And you know what? If that had happened, if we had that experience, if we all died forgiven and went into some state together out there and we didn't have life, you know what we would do? Then we would be in a hell. What would it be the hell of? Can you imagine what an experience of eternity would be, where all the things that people think up to do that are evil have no end? At least on this earth, we have the hope that the evil men will finally give out and die. That there will come an end to the worst because death closes it off. What would eternity be if we weren't changed? If there wasn't something different about us? If we weren't completely remade and we were stuck in a place together and all we had been is forgiven, that is not our greatest need. Now, we do need to be forgiven. Don't get me wrong, because redemption was part of the blessing that was described at the beginning. But fundamentally, what you need is life. And what is he speaking about when he says life? He is speaking about a connection once again with God himself. That's what we need. We need to have the experience of being connected once again to God himself. What is death on the earth? It's when our bodies and our spirits depart, break apart. There's going to come a day when they'll all be put back together. Then there's a second death where those who don't know God are sent away, are separated from God forever. Adam was told in the garden that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. He did not fall over dead that day. He did not collapse. But what did happen is he died. He lost his relationship with God himself. What you need, what I need fundamentally is that relationship. And that's what That's where Paul goes right to the heart of it. Now, there are a lot of things that have to happen. We do need forgiveness of sins. We need all those things in order that that life might be bestowed. But the great blessing of it, Paul goes right to the heart of it and says this, this is the blessing. That ye God has come, and when you were dead, He made you alive. So when you say, well, what does it mean that a person's come to life? They begin to come back into contact with God. For some, that happened in a moment. For some of us, it took a while as God wakened us up. But it's one of those tremendous features. So he says here that that's the first part of the great blessing of God. What did he do? He made us alive. But he didn't just make us alive. He made us alive by placing us into Christ. All right? The life that he doesn't just bestow life to us. He doesn't give to each one of us a measure of life. He takes us and he unites us to Jesus Christ. Remember, as we were going through that first section, that it's all about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He's all these things. We are all that because we are placed in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So now he says this, that he made us alive, but he made us alive with the same resurrection that Jesus Christ rose from the dead from. That resurrection is the way in which we have life. Now, this is going to come up in all of Paul's writings, and we need to understand this is fundamental to the way he understands the way we can walk today. If you have died with Christ, that's the old man taken out of the way, right? Then certain things are true. If you have been raised with Christ, put off the old man, put on the new man. Who is the new man? Well, it's not just you. It is you in Christ. You're putting on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. It is that ability, that potential that's ours because we have been united to Christ that he sees as the essential blessing of God to these people. You were made alive by being united to Christ, and life began to flow in you. That's the first part of the blessing God gives. And a dead man starts to live. He says something else happens. And verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. Now again, he is not describing all that God had to do in order to make this a reality. Here he's just telling what the result of it was. Because I was united to Christ and Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father, here's what happens to me. Here's what happens to you. Here's what happens to every individual who has entered into a relationship with God. God places him at his right hand in Christ. Now, think about that, what that means for a moment. In a little bit in the book, he's going to say this, you who once far off have been brought near. Now, we don't have this sort of a situation in our own day. We don't have a parallel to it. In that day, when the person who had the authority, the king, the emperor, the whoever, sits in the place where he does, where he rules, the favored place, the best place you can have, the place where you are the favored person is the one at the right hand there. It speaks about a place of great honor. You don't give it to your enemies. You give it to your friends. You give it to your best friends. You give it to your closest associates. You give it to the one who is most important to you. The God the Father gives that to his Son. But then he does something else. He takes us. And that dead man, which was dead, why were we dead? Because we were in trespasses and sins. How thoroughly were we in that? Well, we were locked into a prison. The prison was our own selfish desire. And that selfish desire had excluded God and really doesn't care whether God lives or dies. I said a few weeks ago, and I want to say it again, I think it's very important for our own day. People don't go to hell because of sexual sin. They don't go to hell because of drunkenness. They do not go to hell because of pride. They don't go to hell because of all those things. They go to hell for this reason. God made provision for them to know, and they said, we really don't care about God. We are so locked into our selfish ways that we don't care whether God wants to know us or not. And so we don't go that route. So he says here, now here's what he did though. He says you were placed. First of all, you were given this standing. You were given new standing where you are seated at the right hand of God. Paul expresses this way in the book of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. The war is over. It's over. And it's so over that we were given the privilege of having a position in Christ at the right hand. That's very important here, because if you're going to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, you have to know your relationship with God. You have to know that. If you are not assured of that relationship as you begin to try to serve Jesus Christ, the devil will see to it that you are accused, and who you are in yourself will be brought up again and again. And one of the first desires that he has in bringing down those who want to serve Christ is to put a imaginary wall between them and God. And they cannot come close to God. They cannot in their heart. Now, I'm not saying they're not there. I'm saying in their own conscience they cannot come, because they haven't understood the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ. They don't realize that when God said, your sins and your wicked deeds I will remember no more, he meant no more. They are out of the way. The relationship has been established. So he puts them there. So with respect to God, you're at the right hand. You are in the place of the love of God being on you, set on you. The place of honor. Now if in your heart you're saying, yeah, I'm not worthy of all that. Again, remember a couple weeks ago, right word is, amen, you're not. Because at the beginning of this, he's not here to describe to us how worthy we are. He's here to tell us how much God has loved us and the power of God that was displayed on our behalf. All right? Now, let's go on. What else is there? In the same time that he places us at his own right hand, in the place where the love of God is towards us, the honor is given to us, that same seat is also a seat, and again, it's not a literal place, it's a position, authority position. It also, Jesus Christ happens to have been raised above every power, every name that is named. Everything that exists is under his command. And you and I, as those who have come to Christ, have been taken and placed in him, which puts us in that place. A couple weeks ago, we were thinking about that. This is the reason that Jesus could say to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now, you go, make disciples, do this. But you're going to be able to do it because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Wonderful moment. Now, Paul's just saying, this is how much God loved you. He not only delivered us from our sin and the guilt of that sin, he brought us close to himself, gave us life in Christ, gave us a position of honor, and then gave us that authority to do the will of God. That's amazing. And then he finally says this, you have a new hope for the future. Verse 7. He says he raised us up and he placed us in verse 6. Then he says in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to note the contrast that he's making. At the end of verse 3, what did he say about us? We were the children of wrath, just like everybody else. In other words, that the attitude of God towards them, the disposition of God towards the human race was one of anger, which we call wrath, because he hates sin and he has to destroy it. He asked to judge it, and that's where we were. And then he says, when he's finished, we're going to be in a place where throughout the ages that are to come, that's everything that's out ahead of us, he will pour forth. And it starts tonight, and it will continue for the rest of eternity. We will have the kindness of God poured out all around us because we're in Christ Jesus. That's a big change. Now, again, in understanding this passage, go back to verse 3 and note this. That if we had a picture, if all the people who have ever lived were collected and put all together here, and then you moved them all back before they were turned into Christians, before God moved, and you looked at them, there would be no way you could tell or I could tell which ones were going to become Christians and which ones were not. There is no way. There is no distinction. There is nothing. You say, well, but this one has a little bit of a desire for God. Every desire you would see in a person that moved them towards God was the grace of God reaching them. It wasn't from within them. Everything within them was taking them the wrong direction. None of us were in a different place, not one of us. It's one of the most encouraging things with respect to being able to speak the gospel to people. You never know. You just never know. You don't know who's sitting in front of you, who God is going to take and change and make completely new. You just don't know. And as you are sharing the Word of God, we don't know. Now, I know this for sure. Well, I can say it because it's the way it's worked out for everybody. It's the way it worked out for the Lord. It's the way it worked out for Paul. It's the way it worked out for Peter. You speak the Word of God to everybody, and most people pass you by. Most people passed the Lord by. Well, they came around to listen, but there wasn't a huge number when you think about how many were in Israel at the time. Even the 3,000, if you added them, all 3,000 converted. That's a wonderful day of evangelism. But compared to the population of that area, that is not a huge number of people. Most of them passed by, which is exactly what Jesus Christ said would take place. Many. Jesus says, strive to enter by the narrow gate, for many will take the broad way. The majority, that's what he's saying, the majority are going to miss it. No matter how close they get to it, they're going to miss it. Only a few will come in. Most of them passed it up. Most of them passed it up when Paul preached. And when I speak the Word of God, a lot of people pass it up. But I'll never know. You'll never know which one will be the one in whom God is working, and that person will turn around. And you can't guess. You can't guess. If I had every one of you come up here and give testimony, and we could watch the film of your life, all right? And we could back you up to the place where you're before Christ and you're interacting with people, and we didn't know, there was no way we would say that you're going to be the one God's going to speak to, and not your friend over here. Why did the people that I was close to in high school, why did most of them walk away? I don't know. We all did exactly the same thing. We rented the same places. Everything was the same, but God. But God being rich in mercy. So he wants them to understand the love of God. He came to get me. He came to get you. You didn't choose him. He chose you. That's what he's saying at the end here. And that's very important to us. Now, back to the passage. That's what God did. Then in verse 8, he changes his direction just a little bit. And he's going to go over the whole thing again. But this time he's going to describe how it actually came to pass and what God was after in it. This tells us what he did, the first part, what he did when he made us alive. And then he says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved. For by grace you've been saved. And that's what we're going over. The word grace simply means this, that there's nothing in me that answered to God, that made him turn and look to me. Nothing. Not one thing. That's with the grace part. There is nothing I deserve from God but His wrath. That's where I was. Just like all the other people who do experience His wrath. It's no different. But by grace you saved, and then He says this, but that grace, it was through faith. Now, I want to put that in there because this is always important to Paul. It was by grace. There's nothing that you deserve. But when it happened to you, when it actually took place in your life, I'm not sure you fully understood that. I didn't. My theology was really bad on my way into the kingdom. All right, I had a lot of misconceptions about the way it was, but I was beginning to learn certain things. I was beginning to learn that I had sinned and I was in trouble with God. That was because God was waking me up. That's because He's bringing me to life. I didn't care for years, but now He begins to change that. And then you come to that place where you finally realize that there is only one answer to it. Now, we all came different routes, but there came a moment where you saw that God only has one answer for your terrible condition. And it may have been that your primary thought, you probably didn't think in terms of life. You probably thought primarily in terms of the fact that you are guilty before God. And then God said, there's an answer in Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, you turned to Him. You came and you exercised faith. Everybody has to do that. That is put squarely on your shoulders to do it. It is not God's job to make you believe. However, when He's finished, this is wonderful, but it's hard to explain. At the end, when it's over, Paul looks back and said, even the faith was not of yourself. When he says, in that not of yourself, different opinions on it, but it makes most sense in the passage that what he's saying is you were saved by grace through faith, but the faith was not even of yourself. It was a gift from God. Now, it has to be that way if the beginning of the book is correct, right? Because at the end, he says, what are we going to be? It's what we sang tonight. We're going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. At that point, no one will boast. That's what he said, that no man should boast. Nobody will stand up when God... salvation is made known and said, yeah, look what my part in this. You didn't have a part in it. When we get to the end, we will all know that. We will understand it completely, that He moved on our behalf, and because of that, we had life. All right? So that's where he's going here. So he's, and that's important because sometimes you can make a distinction. You can think, well, I had a heart towards God. I had a little bit of a bent. I was able to believe. And he wants them to know that even that was a gift of God, so that all of my reliance is on who He is and what He is, so that He becomes very big in my vision. Because He has to be large in our vision. Because of everything that's ahead, He has to fill up that vision. Because once you start to think about what you've contributed, the human heart, it's deceptive above all things. Who can know it? It's sick. And it turns this way. You give it a little bit of space, and the next thing you know, it's all captivated with its capacities, with its personality, with its knowledge of the Word of God, with its friendliness or whatever you want to put in there that gave you a little bit of edge or gives you an edge afterwards. So he wants them to be absolutely clear about that. By grace you say through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And let me just say something about the works here. Was he talking about works, not as a result of works? Now, if we just said it was not as a result of anything you could do, then the question comes up, didn't I exercise faith? That was a real stumbler to me at the very beginning. Well, didn't I exercise the faith? And how is it that you arbitrarily decided that faith wasn't something I did, but everything else that I could have done was? So I could have loved people or forgiven people, in a sense, from my heart, but that wouldn't count. But if I exercise faith, that does count. Your confusion in this comes from a simple thought. When he says works, all he means is this. There is nothing that I could ever do apart from the help of God which would in any sense change my relationship with God. The works are simply things that I can do apart from the help, the aid of God. That's all you got to do. You say, well, what about the faith? Well, the faith isn't something I exercise apart from God. The faith is a gift from God, which I use. So that we, if we say along with that faith, as we do, that there are two dimensions to faith. There is a turning away from, a giving up on myself. There is a turning to God. There's the repentance side. There is the exercise of trust. Sometimes it's accused that, well, hey, this turning away has to be a work. It's not a work. It's not a work any more than the faith if it is the gift of God. And that's what he wants to see here. So on the one side, he says at the beginning, you came to Christ by an act of faith. What's the second thing? So on one side, it was God's side, was he's giving you all this. But you did have to exercise faith. I want to say that because of the next part and some confusions that come. But let's see the second part. Then he does something in sanctification. What do you do in redemption? Well, that's how that takes place. Now, what does he do in sanctification? Right? Not as verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is a beautiful verse here. I think it's one of the ones that is often, generally in the sermons on this, comes at the end and just kind of passed by. the first part about being saved by faith through, or grace through faith and all the rest of it, that gets all the emphasis, and then this just gets, and then it all works out this way. Listen to this, for you are his workmanship. You are his workmanship. Paul only used that word twice in all of his writings, the word for workmanship. It means the thing which he made. How about that? You say, well, that's not very elaborate. But let me just note something about that word. In the development of language, it was that word that finally ends up in the English language as poem. A poem comes from that particular word to make something. But it involved, it had the thought behind it of making something was special because, I get up here and I talk, but I don't talk in poetry. We all know when you think about poetry, you think about someone who takes a thought and works words very carefully to a particular end to create something which is both meaningful, beautiful, thoughtful. All right, so that there is a depth to it. Now, I'm not saying that all that is in the meaning of the word here, but listen, twice he uses this. The last time, or the first time he uses it, is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He is speaking about men who don't know God and should know God, and the reason that they should know God is because who he is demonstrated through the things which he made. He's talking about creation there. And he's saying that it is through looking at what God has formed and shaped, not just created like bang, it's there, but something that he has made, and as his hands are involved in, if you would, as his heart is involved in it, you grasp more than just his power to make things, but the wisdom, the capacity, his eternal nature, it says, all about him is displayed. Now, because we're dead to sin, or dead in sins, we look at stars and we don't see the greatness of God. He says, it's all right there, but it's screaming it. Now, he uses this word. Now, I don't know, I can't prove that Paul had the same thought in mind, but as you see where the book of Ephesians is going to go with his church, what is the goal of that church? Well, finally, it's going to be that we should be a temple of God in the Spirit, right? A temple of God in the Spirit. That's where the chapters are going to end in chapter 3 as he describes this. This is that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. We are his workmanship. We are that which he made, and he made it for a purpose. What is the purpose for which we were made? To display the glory of God. That's what we're going to be at the end, right? That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But that doesn't have to wait till out there. Paul's going to say that starts right here. We are his workmanship. who we are in sanctification isn't the result of our own works. It is the working of God. Now think about that for your own life. Because again, I'm so concerned in this day in which so few relationships are deep. And we kind of keep our relationship with God on the same level. What's He done for you in your situation? He made you. He shaped you. Now, I'm talking about the recreation now. He came and got you when you were dead, and then He shaped you. We are His workmanship, something He's working with. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. All right, it all comes because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So what's He doing as He's working this new creation? He's making it and preparing it so that it can fulfill plans He had for it. Works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now just again, before I go into too much here and forget it, look at the symmetry of the passage. Where did it start? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And at the end of this, He's going to come up with what? How are you walking at the end? You were walking as the workmanship of God in good works which God prepared beforehand that you should carry them out. That's the thought here, that you should live them out. You used to live this out. What was controlling what you did back here? What controlled what I did back there? Well, ultimately, it was the devil who convinced me that I am the center of the universe and all things that were good for me were good for everybody else. And in those lusts and desires and cravings that came out of that, I was kept in a prison. And it was governed by this world. They told me what kind of clothes to put on. They told me what kind of things to pursue, what kind of education to pursue, what kind of a house you would want to live in, and all kinds of all down the line. And I pursue all the things I was told to pursue. And now He says, all that's been broken. I was brought to life. And when I was brought to life, when we were brought to life, when any one of us came to that life, what happens? God reshapes it. He destroys the works of the devil. That's why He says, I came that He might destroy the work of the devil. That was all this mess back here. And what's He recreate there? He makes a man who is shaped to do works which He prepared beforehand for him to carry out. That's amazing. It's a wonderful verse. He didn't just create us. He shaped us for a purpose. Now, the question comes down to, what is that purpose? What does it look like? Because this could scare you. You could think, well, I don't know, carrying all that. Well, the very first thing we want to note is the nature of it. Let's think first of all about the nature. All theologians are agreed on the nature of the work. The extent to which He's speaking about particulars here, there is debate. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the nature of it. Number one, at the very beginning of our book consideration, we saw that Paul looked for two things if he wanted to know if God was working. What were they? Faith and love. Faith and love. All right? Isn't that an interesting thing? Because back here in this pre-Christ situation, we could say, if you're going to say I had faith at all, what was I taught to have faith in? I was taught to have faith in me. I was going to be the source of all my good things. All things were going to happen because I took hold of them. That's the culture I lived in. You have to go out and do it for yourself. Nobody will do it for you. You are the center of your hope. And your whole goal is to build this up and do everything you can with it so that you can experience as much as there is to be experienced and have this wonderful life. All right? And what was it all about? It was all about selfish me. So it was dominated by unbelief. God was excluded from this. And it was dominated by selfishness. Now, I might have been the extreme, but I used people. I just flat used people. I couldn't control what happened to you. I'd be nice at times. You know why I would be nice? Because if I made too many enemies, it was going to get rough. I wasn't nice to people because I really cared about their well-being. I was nice to people because I was concerned about having them in my place to use them later on. Now, I wasn't quite that crass, but it was just a thin covering that disguised all that. You were in the same place. We were all in the same place. You may have been nicer than I was, but we still shared that selfishness. Now he says, when you come over here, the first thing about these works is this. They're works of faith. You've come to a place where you begin to rely on Jesus Christ. I'm not saying perfectly, but that's what you've come to. If I am going to train you, if I am going to help you be a disciple, that doesn't sound like too important, but anyway, train and disciple you. What am I going to have to first of all do? I am first of all going to have to paint Jesus Christ really big in front of you, because all of your hope is in the fact that you will live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. All right? What's the second way in which it's expressed? These are works of love. They are works of love. Now, again, if you go to the end of the book, you're going to see this. It's all about works of faith and works of love. Because most of those works are actually, they're just you loving the people who happen to be right around you. Now, that love is going to be God kind of love, not just a feeling of love, but God kind of love, which is going to cost you your life. Because I was all wrong back here. Seeking my own well-being, seeking for fulfillment was not the path of life. It was the path of death. That's why I was continuously frustrated, just like every other human being is frustrated. I had my moments where it went well. I had my moments when I had something went, and that was in. There's a passing pleasure of sin for a season. I admit that it happens, but it didn't. You couldn't hold on to it. You couldn't make it happen twice. And you had to keep going back. Now, all this is because I believed that by holding on to everything that I could, I would find life, protect yourself, protect your own, build your own world. God comes over here and says, no, here's what you need to do in life. You need to love people. Love God and love people. And forget about your life. Does that sound backward to this world? You're going to be told if you go right up there that you can't even do that unless you love yourself. So go back and concentrate on that self-love first. Really get that down. Well, I had it down. I had self-love down. I didn't have a bad self-image. I had a very good self-image. And I want you to know it doesn't promote the love for other people. Having a good self-image. It promotes selfishness. Because I believed I was at the center. I wouldn't have said that, but I believed I was at the center. God says, forget it and come over here. God created you for this. He created you. He made you to walk this way in good works. Now, it basically comes down to three dimensions here. First of all, there is the dimension of faith in Christ. There is secondly the dimension of love for other people, and that's going to be the people right around you, the church and the people that are in your immediate realm of contact. Then thirdly, there is a love. There's an element of this which has to be included here, that part of that love is to hold this message of the gospel out for people who are themselves dead in their trespasses and sins. And taking it to people who don't care and don't seem to be moving towards it and holding it there, knowing that as we hold that message out, we give the Spirit of God the opportunity to fulfill His purpose in lives. Because when I came to life because other people died. Other people didn't live for themselves, and I came in contact with them. And I came to life because the Word of God was presented to me in my terrible arrogance and rebellion. And And God reached out there. That's part of it there. Now, let me finish up by noting this. There is a debate among scholars as to how far you can take this. Whether you can just say that the good works are a general description of the way we ought to live. Everybody agrees with that. We ought to love our families and we ought to be right in the church and all the rest of it. It includes that for sure, all right? The question comes as to whether each of us has individually good works prepared for us to do, particular things. Most scholars won't go there. They won't venture out that far. And I'm not going to say that you have to venture out there with me, but it's interesting to me that when Paul was converted, God immediately took him and says, I want him to know what great things he's going to suffer for my sake. When Peter was confronted and Peter, do you love me? Right, you remember that? At the end of that, the Lord told him exactly where it's going to end up. Peter, there's going to come a day when it's going to cost you this. The Lord already knew that. And Stephen was stoned. Jesus was standing right there. It wasn't as if that caught him off guard. He's right there. I don't know. But I know that if you're given gifts and you're given all these capacities, wouldn't it make sense that God would give gifts, not just randomly throwing them out, but give them so that you could fulfill? That would be part of that creation so that you could fulfill. Again, you don't have to go that far. But we do have to note this, that when God brought us to life, He shaped us. It's under these good works. If those works are not coming to pass in your life, I'm not saying you should go and try to bring them to pass. I'm saying something is deeply wrong. Because what Paul is going to finish with is that is not of yourself. This is because God's doing a work. Now, there is a false thought that comes up, and I want to finish this. That's why we said what we did concerning faith. There is the thought of, I can't do anything apart from Christ, so I won't do anything until He moves me. He doesn't move you. He asks you to do something. He's the one to tell you. Go through the New Testament. You find out that when the apostles spoke to people, they gave him command. Rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say, wait around for God to move you to rejoicing. Just rejoice. You've got to do it. Husbands, hope that God will enable you to love your wives. No, husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church by giving your life for her. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Right? We can go on down the line. We know enough commands. They're right there. Because when God's telling us what the good works are like, He's telling us we have to do it. We have to do that. Don't sit around and wait for God to move you to it. Once you see that, as Mr. Kale used to say so many times, and we've had a chance to prove it, God's commands are His enablings for His own. They are a description of the new life He's giving and what He's working into you. If it's not there, if it's not coming to pass, if there isn't faith and there isn't love, you have good reason to question whether or not you're alive. Whether or not you're alive. Paul says God has done great things. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. We weren't just intellectually changed. We were given life. And that life begins to manifest itself in works. Works for the people who are right around you. A demonstration so that just as creation shows forth who God is, the church should show forth who God is by His grace. By grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He foreordained, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we come and give You thanks for the high calling we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the enormity of Your love. Father, we would give You thanks each individually who's been brought to life tonight for Your kindness, Your grace, for the richness of it. We thank You for the fullness of Your forgiveness. We thank You for the high calling to be at Your right hand. The wonderful privilege of serving You, of living out your life on this earth and showing forth the greatness of who you are. Father, we come and ask you to do deep works in our hearts so that we will live, we who are right here, will live to the praise of your glory while we're on this earth. And we come and trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.